gracious God and our loving Father, we come today into Thy presence in Jesus' name. And we thank Thee for Him who is God manifest in flesh, the God-man mediator. Lord, what a mystery it is, and yet what a blessed truth that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, we pray today for a fresh sight of Christ. Lord, show us the Lord Jesus Christ in Thy Word. We pray that today as we meditate upon His blessed name, that the truths that are contained in it and the thoughts that are conjured up by it will be blessed indeed to our hearts. Lord, come and help us today. May the Spirit of the living God fall afresh upon us. Lord, come and speak to both the minister and the hearer, and to Thee we shall give all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Bible says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." As is my practice and has been since the commencement of my ministry, on the nearest Lord's Day to Christmas, I always like to meditate upon the subject of the Saviour's birth and related truths. I propose to do that today again, but it comes in the middle of a series of messages that we are conducting on Sunday evenings on the subject of the names of Christ. And I thought it would be good if today we considered two more of those blessed names. One this morning is the name that's found in our text. It is also found in the corresponding scripture in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. The words of the angel to Joseph: "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." In Isaiah chapter 7, an Old Testament prophecy given some 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus at Bethlehem, there is recorded one of His greatest names. "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." It is interesting that the name Emmanuel was never used by Jesus Himself in His earthly life, nor do we find Him ever being addressed by that name or being called by that name during His days upon this earth. And yet it is certainly a name which belongs to Him, for it was applied directly to Him by Matthew in his gospel. We've read the verse already, let's read it again. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying," and here we have the reference from the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." This name, given to Christ in connection with His birth, is really, I would suggest, a description of who He is. Emmanuel speaks to us of a number of things. I want to speak to you today of at least two things that are suggested by this wonderful name. And first of all, we want to look at His glorious person. His glorious person. Why was He given the name? Because the name, when it is interpreted, literally means God with us. God with us. Therefore, the deity of our blessed Savior is declared by this name. He is, in the words of the old writer of the hymn, true God of true God, light of light, eternal. He is, to use a theological term, very God of very God. Now, I know that there are many false cults around and many false religions who do not accept that Jesus Christ is God. I have no hesitation in asserting today that anybody who denies the deity of Christ is not a Christian. He may be many things. He might even profess to be a follower of Christ. But one who denies the fact that Jesus Christ is God, it is impossible for that one to be a Christian. That person, whether knowingly or unknowingly, is of the spirit of Antichrist. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, these words. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And if I might just pause there, how are we going to try the spirits? Do we close our eyes and try to think of things and in that way discern the spirits? Do we lick our finger and hold it up to the wind and see if we can discern the spirits? No. There's a very simple way to try the spirits whether they are of God, and that is to bring their teachings to the Word. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. So if you find someone whose teachings contravene the Scriptures, then you know immediately that that person and what they're teaching is not of God, but is rather of the spirit of Antichrist. Now look at 1 John 4 again. Verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And by implication you have there the doctrine of the virgin birth. You have the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God into human flesh. That is a doctrine that proceeds from the Spirit of God. But verse 3 tells us, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world, and it's even in some supposed churches. There's a retired bishop of the Church of England by the name of David Jenkins, who every Christmas season usually comes out with some statement or other in denial of the Incarnation, a minister of the Anglican Church. And he is on record as saying that he doesn't believe at all, and it's not necessary to believe, in the virgin birth of Christ. Well, I have no hesitation in saying that that gentleman, if I could even concede that title to him, is not a Christian, but is of that spirit of Antichrist. Because the Christ of Scripture is God. And you cannot separate the living Word of God from the written Word of God. They go together. You'll notice at the very commencement of the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ in His glorious person is identified. Right on the very first chapter of the New Testament Scriptures, Matthew chapter 1, He is referred to here as God. And all through the remaining books, you can see Him as Emmanuel, God with us. You'll see that He is God because He had a very different birth. Very different birth. Matthew chapter 1 commences with a genealogy. Now don't be tempted when you come to portions like this to jump over it and say, well, I don't want to read all those silly names, and so I'll just go on down to verse 16. That would be a mistake. For you would miss some beautiful truths and some wonderful nuggets along the way. For example, did you know that there are several people mentioned in that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 who, let's say, are not the best types of people, and yet they are recorded as being in the earthly lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? In verse 3 of Matthew 1, it mentions Tamar. And Tamar, the sister of Absalom, doesn't have a very good connotation in Scripture. In verse 5, it mentions, as it is in the Greek transliterated here, Rahab. It's Rahab of the Old Testament. Rahab was a harlot. Again, it mentions Ruth in verse 5. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not supposed to come into the congregation of the Lord. And then in verse 6, it mentions David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. That's Bathsheba. And again, this is an incident in Scripture which brought great shame to the household of David. And yet you find these four women are mentioned as being in the lineage, in the direct ascendancy of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. But after it tells us about all these births, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and so on, talking about the human father and the human son, when we come down to verse 18, there is a departure. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise," or if you like, after this manner. Here's a different birth. Here is a unique birth. It's not the same as all of those we've just been talking about. And why is it not the same? Because verse 18 says, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and that really refers to a very strong kind of engagement that there was among the Jews. She was his espoused wife. Notice, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In verse 20, the angel said to Joseph in a dream, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And of course, this was in fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 7:14, "A virgin shall be with child, she shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And just to nail it down, in verse 25 the Holy Spirit writes, "And he knew her not," that is in a carnal sense, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." There's the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he virgin born? Because he is God. He had to be born of a pure virgin. For in order to be born of a human father, he would have had to have taken on him a sinful, wicked, degenerate nature. And therefore, he would not be God and could never be our Savior. It's interesting, Emmanuel, God with us, that he is God can be proved from a number of New Testament things. For instance, he claimed the position of God. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10, reading from verse 30. John 10, verse 30, Jesus is speaking, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now if you look at verse 36, he says, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified or set apart and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. In other words, to call himself Son of God was equivalent to calling himself God. He was claiming that position of co-equality, claiming the position of God. And you'll see that further illustrated in the Scriptures. John 14, for example, John 14, in verse 8, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus Christ is God. In John 19 and verse 7, the reason that the Jews were giving for wanting him killed is given here. The Jews answered him, that's Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. The Lord Jesus was very clear on this point. He claimed the position of God. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, he put it like this, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It means he did not count deity something to be grasped. He didn't need to grasp after deity, for he is and was deity, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and so on. He claimed the position of God. But not only can we say in regard to his glorious person that he claimed the position of God, he is Emmanuel, for he commanded worship as God. He commanded worship as God. Even in the days of his flesh on this earth, he was worshipped as God and was bowed down to by men. Now, very often at this season, people talk about the three wise men. That's a phrase you will not find in Scripture. There could have been 300 wise men, for all I know. You say, well, there were three wise men, weren't there? I mean, we three kings of Orient are. But wait a minute, look at what the Scripture says. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, let's read it. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came three wise men. Ah, wait a minute. It doesn't say that in the Bible. That's not what it says. It says, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. We'll come back to that in a moment. So where did people get three wise men from? Well, obviously, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts. And it has been extrapolated from that that there were three wise men. But that's not necessarily true. There could have been a lot more than three. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, whether there were three wise men or not. But obviously, they were wise men. As someone has said, wise men still seek him. And here they are, seeking the Lord. What to do? Look at verse 2 of Matthew 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. To worship him. When you come down the chapter to verse 11, it says, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped them. You'll never read that in the Bible. There's no worship of the Holy Family in the Bible. There's no worship of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. But notice carefully what the Bible says. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Notice, they presented unto him gifts. They didn't bring their gifts to Mary. Nor did they bring their prayers to Mary. For as Spurgeon so very long ago said, these men were wise men and not priests of Rome. Oh, Spurgeon was hard on Romanism. You better believe it. Read his sermons. That's probably why I like him so much. But anyway, they opened their treasures and they presented them unto him. They worshipped Jesus. You know what I believe? I believe that Mary and Joseph knelt down with the wise men and they all worshipped him. There is no worship of the Virgin in the Bible. You will not find it. And when there were people who tried to give deference to Mary in a way that was not appropriate, you'll find that it was rebuked by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, when it was said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked," Jesus said, "Yea, blessed rather are they that hear the word of God and do it." There is no worship of the Holy Family in Scripture. There is only worship of Christ. And here it is. Why were they worshipping him? Because he is God. He is God. And that which happened at the time when he was an infant happened further in his life. Go to Matthew chapter 8. And we read in verse 2, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He worshipped him, saying, "Lord." You go to chapter 15 of Matthew, just a few pages over, and verse 25. It's speaking of a woman of Canaan. Here's what it says. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." And then at the end of the chapter, or at the end of the book, Matthew 28, and look at verse 17. Well, we'll read verse 16 as well. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And that's the way it is today. There are some who worship him, and there are some who doubt. They worshipped him. He commanded worship as God. Now let me give you a challenge. Do you ever find the Lord rebuking someone in Scripture for bowing down and worshipping him? Do you ever read anywhere in the Gospels that the Lord said, get up, don't be worshipping me? No, you will not read that in Scripture. I'll tell you what you will read though when you come to the book of Acts chapter 10. You'll read about Simon Peter and a man called Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 and verse 25. "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Maybe he wanted to kiss the ring or kiss the toe. But look at verse 26. "But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man." In other words, no popery. I don't want any worship. Simon Peter never received worship. He condemned the very attempt to exalt him to a higher position. In fact, when he wrote his first epistle in chapter 5, he says, "I write unto you elders who am also myself an elder." He was never the supreme pontiff, never did sit on the seat at Rome. That's a myth perpetuated by generations of paganism. Simon Peter never, ever accepted worship. Why not? Because he's not God. You go to Revelation chapter 22 then. And we see another of the Lord's saints who made a huge mistake. He was going to worship an angel. In history, by the way, there have been those who have worshipped angels. they're spoken of in the book of Colossians. But John was worshipping this angel, I think, inadvertently. Anyway, it says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Worship God. And men and women, that's the only one that we are allowed to worship. We are only allowed to worship God. God is a spirit then, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And yet, having said all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded worship. He accepted worship. Why? Because He is God. This is His glorious person. I'm told in Matthew chapter 4 about the temptations of Christ by Satan. And you'll notice what the Lord said to Satan when he was tempted to worship. See, that's the thing. The devil wants worship. He always has desired worship. He wants to be in the position of God. If you study Isaiah chapter 14, you'll find that it was his wish to sit where God sits, on the sides of the north. He wanted to be as God. That's why he was thrown out of heaven. Lucifer, the son of the morning. And he's still at it here in Matthew 4. He comes to the Lord Jesus in verse 9 and says to him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And he says the same thing to men in our day. "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And notice the words of Christ, Matthew 4, verse 10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You're only allowed to worship God. And if we follow that through, and the Lord Jesus commanded worship himself, then he is God. One of the best examples, I think, of that in the Bible is in John chapter 20. After the resurrection, in verses 27 and 28, the Bible says, "Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Touch my wounds. And Thomas answered and said unto him," notice carefully, "My Lord and my God." And I don't find here that Thomas was rebuked by Jesus. The Lord didn't say, "Now Thomas, quit that foolishness. Quit that nonsense of calling me God." No, he said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And we do believe today, don't we, that the Lord Jesus is God. He accepted the title and he accepted the worship. But I must go on here. Not only did he claim the position of God, not only did he command worship as God, but he was called by the name of God. And it's right here in our text. Emmanuel, God with us. And several times in the New Testament, his glorious person is clearly identified. Jesus is God. Let me give you a few examples. John chapter 1, verse 1. And I care not how the Watchtower Society twists this verse with their so-called Greek scholarship. It's a myth. The fact is, there's not a Greek scholar on the face of the earth outside of the Watchtower who is an honest man who will translate this verse as they do. The word was a God, small g. That's not what it says. Here's what it says. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and mock at that translation and say something like this: "Well, let me try to figure this out now. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can that be? He's with God and He is God. And I've usually said, I don't understand why or how that can be, but because God says it, I believe it. If God says it, I believe it. If the Word was with God and the Word was God, I believe that that is true. It's not a contradiction. It may be to you a conundrum, but it's God's revealed truth. Jesus Christ is the Word. And you'll find in verse number 14 that the Word, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God. You want further proof of that? Romans 9 verse 5. And by the way, that's one of these verses that's been tampered with in these perversions. Many of them, these so-called Bibles that are superior to the authorized or King James Version. Romans 9 verse 5 says, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." Amen. That's who He is. He is God, blessed forever. Again, we could read Titus 2 verse 13. These are not the only scriptures. This is just a sample. Titus 2:13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And that is a true translation. He's the great God and our Savior. Then there's Hebrews 1 verse 8. Another verse, incidentally, which has been tampered with in many of the modern translations. You know why? It's deliberate. It's deliberate. It's not a mistake. It's deliberate. Hebrews 1 verse 8. "But unto the Son He saith," this is the Father speaking to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." And then again, your 1 John 5, verse 20. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." This is the true God and eternal life. Yes, the Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. Emmanuel, God with us. And every believer today knows Christ to be God by experience. A minister was once challenged by an unbelieving man who said to the minister, "How do you know that Jesus Christ is God?" The minister said, "Not only do I know it because the Bible says it," he said, "I know it by experience." "Oh, how do you mean?" He said, "I know that Jesus Christ is God because only God could have done for me what the Lord Jesus has done for me. Only God could have done that." He is God. That's His glorious person. With one other thought. And it's in this name, His gracious presence. The name Emmanuel means, doesn't it, God with us. Isn't that a lovely name? God with us. Not God apart from us. Not God far from us. God with us. God in our midst. God come down to be among us in His grace. Oh, the title speaks to us of His gracious presence. He is not a God afar off. When Paul was preaching in Athens, he said that very thing. He said, "Though He be not far from any one of us." He's not a God afar off, but He is one who has presenced Himself with us. Here's the great truth of the incarnation of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Another of those great texts that has been tampered with while I'm on the subject, in many of these so-called Bibles that are around today, is 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's what it says. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's what happened when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God was manifest in flesh. God came down to her womb. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, you see, is the God-man. He is truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He has a true human nature, yet without sin. But he is God of very God. And when you bring the two together in what theologians call his unipersonality, you have God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. Emmanuel, God with us. This name speaks to me of his gracious presence with us in salvation. God with us in regard to salvation. Look with me at 1 John 4 verse 9 very quickly. 1 John 4 verse 9. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. At the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ bore the penalty for the sins of his people. He bore the full rigors of the wrath of God for all who will rest on his work for eternity. And those who trust him, he is with them as their Savior and their Redeemer. This is the promise of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The idea there is of two people sitting down at the table and having a meal and fellowshipping together. I will sup with him and he with me. We will fellowship together. I will be with him. He will be with me. This is Emmanuel, God with us. For every believer this morning, there is the joy of knowing that he dwells in our hearts forever in salvation. Naught can part the soul that truly trusts in him from the Savior. He is God with us. That's his gracious presence with us in salvation. I trust it is your experience that you know him in that way. But also he is God with us in suffering. The psalmist in that beautiful shepherd psalm said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God with us. Thou art Emmanuel in my times of suffering. And many believers can testify to that. Perhaps even folks here today. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in our trials and our afflictions. Isn't the promise given in Hebrews 13? The promise of to every believer, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That means he's with us. He is God with us. If he will never leave us, then he's God with us. And oh, there are so many lovely promises to this effect. Let me read a couple of them from the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 41 and again in chapter 43. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God with us in suffering. And look at Isaiah 43, the first two verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. when thou passest through the waters. And sometimes, friends, we're called upon to pass through very deep waters. Waters that no one knows anything about but ourselves and the Lord. And the Lord says, I will be with thee. Emmanuel, God with us. Sometimes you have to go through the river of serious affliction and bodily illness. Sometimes you have to go through the fire of persecution or through the fire of temptation and trial. Sometimes you have to pass through the waters of terrible disappointment. Sometimes you have to pass through the rivers of bereavement. And the Lord says, when you pass through all of these things, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. He is God with us. His gracious presence in suffering. There's a hymn that says, never a burden that he doth not carry. Never a heartache that he doth not share. Whether the day may be sunny or dreary, Jesus is always there. He's always there. God with us in our affliction and in our suffering. But not only is this true, that he is Emmanuel, God with us in salvation and in suffering, but he is God with us in service. He's God with us in service. I'm glad the Lord has not left us to plough the furrow alone. Remember those lovely words in the Great Commission. How comforting they should be to us, and how often we should meditate upon them. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And many a missionary on a foreign field has had to rest in that word. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. That text, that very part of the verse, 20 there, was the favourite text of David Livingstone of Scotland, a man who left his home to go to Africa, to a place that was basically uncharted territory. And he went there not just as a philanthropist or an anthropologist, but he went there as a missionary with the gospel, as a congregational church missionary. And David Livingstone did a great work for God. A mighty work in opening up the dark continent to the gospel. And David Livingstone always used to say of this verse, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. He said, it is the word of a gentleman of the truest kind. And it's a true story. When David Livingstone died, he died upon his knees in a very much unknown part of Africa, in a little grass-roofed mud hut, kneeling by his little straw bed. And his testament was opened when they found him at Matthew 28. It is the word of a gentleman of the truest kind. We can trust his word. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And who did he say that to? He said it to the disciples who went out to preach, who were sent with the gospel. The Lord says, I'm going to be working with you. I'm not going to leave you alone in service. And it was that same thought and that same kind of promise that sustained the Apostle Paul through all his lifetime of service for Christ. One time when Paul was afraid, when Paul felt like quitting, we read about in Acts chapter 18 and verses 9 and 10. The Bible says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. There it is again, Emmanuel, God with us, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And Paul kept preaching, and right until the end of his life, when Secular historians tell us that his head was cut off by the Emperor Nero, wicked individual that he was. But Paul knew it was going to happen. And in anticipation of that event, he said in 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17, looking back over his life, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And now he's looking to eternity. And he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The great promise of God to Joshua ought to encourage us as well. That man of God, as he faced a lot of enemies in the future in Canaan, had the promise of the Lord given to him. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." God with us in service. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, even today, in every situation and in every circumstance. And men and women, if you're trusting in Christ, he will be your Emmanuel for the endless ages of eternity. For in Revelation 21 verse 3, the Bible says this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." God with us. Our Emmanuel for all eternity. What encouragement there is then for all the true people of God in this great name. Emmanuel. God with us. And I trust today that if you know not him, that you'll come to him. You'll put your faith and trust in his finished work. And then you'll have that great assurance, he is God with us for all eternity. Let's all pray. Our Father, today we rejoice in all that this wonderful name brings to our minds. God with us. Oh, we think of how, even in the womb of the Virgin, that seed that was conceived of the Holy Ghost was in fact God come down with us to dwell. Lord, we rejoice in our Emmanuel. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Today, Lord, I pray that we will rejoice as believers in the knowledge that God is a God who is with us in salvation, even in suffering, and in service, and on out into the endless ages of eternity. I pray for any this day, Lord, who don't have this glad assurance. They can't know and they can't say that God is their God and that they are his. Lord, I pray that today they will come by faith, by thy grace, and trust in thee. Be with us now and write thy word upon our souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.